Good morning. We're going to turn to 2 Kings 21, 22, and 23. 2 days before Christmas, we'll see if we can't find a Christmas message in these chapters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can be here and we pray that we would not ever take for granted the incredible blessing of having your word available to us and having your Holy Spirit to teach us. And so as we look into these chapters, we pray that you would help us to understand why you have given them to us and to see the truth that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we began our study of the Kings back in September, we talked about some fundamental principles for understanding what's happening in the historical count as we go through, and we've mentioned them several times, but I'm going to mention them again. And the first thing that we need to keep in mind as we go through this, the stories in the Kings, but actually in the broader picture of studying the Bible and even viewing history, is that this is a display of God's plan for his creation. And there are three guiding principles that help us understand what's going on at any particular time in the history of the kings that we're looking at. The first is the promise that the Lord made to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there was coming a seed of the woman, a human being on the face of the earth, who would break the curse, basically. And we know that that was in the minds of the people as they were living from that point, because when you get to Genesis chapter 5, verse 19, and Noah's born, Lamech comments on the fact that maybe this child is going to be the one who's going to give us rest from the curse. So that even back then, he was looking at history, Lamech was, in the context of the promise that God had made. The second promise, of course, and the major promise that guides the course of history is the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And here he promised a blessing, and that blessing, of course, is salvation. He promised that he was going to make a great nation. He promised that the blessing was going to be extended beyond that great nation to the Gentiles. And he promised that, again, a child is going to be born, a human being, who was going to fulfill all of these things. And so each generation that lived subsequently lived in the expectation of the fulfillment of this promise. And you can see it at various times. One of the classic times is when the Lord said, I'm going to destroy this nation, because they have done idolatry in the golden calf, remember, in the wilderness. And Moses said to him, but God, what about your promise you made to Abraham? You can't destroy this nation. And so that's one example, but we can find others, and I'll mention them as we go along. The third thing that guides us in understanding what's going on in the history is the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here the Lord promised that there was going to be an eternal dynasty and an eternal king. And so that all of subsequent history is fulfilling these three promises. And over and over in Scripture, the various writers will and people who are responding will go back to these things and direct our attention to them. We had it in 1 Kings chapter 11, when the kingdom was split, and part of it was given to Jeroboam, and the prophet said, but I'm not going to give it all because of my promise to David that I was going to preserve a kingdom for him. And we had that in the promise made to Hezekiah and so on. So not over and over it comes. And when you get to to the response of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, the end of Luke chapter 1. And he begins to realize that the Christ is coming. He mentions two things. He says, it's the promise that you gave to David, and it's the promise that you gave to Abraham that's coming to pass. So he was thinking about those things as well. And so that helps us understand what is going on when we're looking at what God is doing. But it is not easy to understand because there is an obstacle to God's plan, and that is sin. And that makes the story very confusing at many times because we see this thing developing, but instead of developing the way we expect it to, it crashes and burns over and over and over again because of the sinfulness of man and the curse of God. And then as if to sort of underline that difficulty, the Lord gave the Mosaic Covenant, which puts a spotlight on sin and the failure of the human race by establishing the requirement for holiness and then establishing the requirement for wrath, for judgment, when there is not that holiness, which there never was and never has been in the human race as it stands in and of itself before God. So you have this conflict. You have God's promise that he's going to do something, and you have the depravity of man that says it isn't going to work. And over against that, what brings it together is really the character of God. And Daryl mentioned the sovereignty of God in his prayer this morning, and I think that that's really the overriding principle, that God is sovereign, that he is not stymied by the sinfulness of man and pulling off his promise to bring salvation and to restore creation, as he said, as said from the very beginning. And with regard to that, I was thinking of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where it says God has made everything beautiful in its time. I think verse 11 it says that. But remember, that's the passage that says there's a time for this and a time for that, a time for war, a time for peace, a time for life, a time for death, and so on and so forth. And the idea is not that these things happen, which is the way we interpret it as we read the story of the kings. You know, here's a good king, and oh, now it's a bad king, and a good king and a bad king. So it's a time for good king, time for bad king. But what he's saying in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is that God is ordering these things so that the times occur because God makes them that way. And the dilemma for us is to try to understand that. And even in the very dark days of Israel's history, Isaiah comes up and stands up and says in that passage where he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. And he says the message of salvation is your God reigns. You know, so that the concept that God is ruling in creation and making history occur is fundamental to understanding how he's going to bring about this work of salvation. So when we look at this, we need to see these things, and we will see them, that God is at work bringing about salvation according to his promise to Abraham and according to his promise to David, and the reality of sin, which is a reality, is not going to get in the way to what God is doing. Well, the age of the kings is what we're looking at. Very important part in biblical revelation. 23 of the 39 books of the Old Testament arise out of this era. So that tells you that this is a very important time in the revelation of God. And we're looking, of course, at the historical point. And it's based around a kingdom. And what the scripture tells us, and we won't look at all these passages, is that it's God's design that there be a kingdom and that there be an everlasting kingdom. And I've listed some texts here for you showing that from the beginning, before there ever was a kingdom, in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob talks about a scepter that's going to be in Judah. They were just a collection, a large family at that point. The concept of a kingdom had not entered their minds, and yet God mentions that through one of the patriarchs and raises our expectation. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, you remember in the law, it talks about rules for a king when they get in the land and they establish a king over them. And the thought of having a king had not entered their minds. And yet the Lord says, no, this is the way he should conduct himself when you finally get a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, there is this sort of abortive attempt to establish a kingdom. But it was really a deception in the sense that the people were doing it for the wrong reasons, because ultimately God's purpose in having a kingdom is for Christ to rule over them and for them to be holy. And you remember what the people said to Samuel. They said, we want a king so that we can be like the nations around us, which is precisely the opposite reason that they were to have a king. It was to make them holy. And so, of course, that led to the appointment of King Saul, who was just a disaster. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 16 is the passage where David is anointed as king. And clearly the Lord says, okay, I'm going to tell you who's going to be king. I'm going to appoint a king. And it was David, based upon his heart as opposed to his outward appearance. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 7, a text repeated, I think, in 1 Chronicles 17, or anyway, in the book of Chronicles, we have the promise that was made to David that he was that dynasty, the start of that dynasty, that would be an eternal kingdom, and that he would never fail to have a son reigning forever upon the throne. And so it's clearly God's sign that there be a kingdom. And so now what we're looking at in the history is we're looking at the development of this kingdom that the Lord has established. And it's established on high grounds when David is appointed. But, you know, it's a very frustrating story because, again, of sin and because of the curse of the law, which brings the looming threat of the judgment of God. And so they live under that possibility that God is going to come crashing down on them. Unless they forget that, the prophets keep coming to them and telling them exactly that. The kingdom is going to come to a disaster. A calamity is the word that's used in our text today. And it's because of their sinfulness and the requirement that this kingdom be a holy kingdom. So the kingdom begins at a high point, but, you know, it's not really a very high point as we looked at David and Solomon. And I'm reminded of Micah's statement in Micah 7:4, where he says, the best of them is a briar. Because we're blessed by David and Solomon in many, many ways, but we're embarrassed by them as well. Because there are things about their lives that are very, very bad. And so that although, you know, those are considered to be golden days in the kingdom era, it's not a pretty picture as we would like to be. And unfortunately, the story gets worse after that. And we have the divided kingdom, the northern division of the kingdom, the southern division of the kingdom. And I'll remind you what we've looked at, because I think it's really helpful to see this. And this is teeny tiny for you, but I think it'll do what I want to do with it in looking at it. But the as a judgment on God, judgment by God on the nation at after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom split into a northern division and a southern division, and this was a judgment by God because of Solomon's sinfulness and the nation's sinfulness, and it did not make things better. The northern kingdom was led by a series of five dynasties, all of which were evil. They were all evil kings. And the pattern of their evil was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam's sin was described for us in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 9. Where the prophet came to him and said, but you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. And in that text, you have two things that he has done. He has rejected God, and he has made his own gods. And that, of course, is what we recited out of Jeremiah chapter 2. Where he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so the prophet said to Jeroboam, this is what you've done. You've rejected me, and you have made-yourself broken cisterns. And he is the standard for the kings, and they all are said to have followed that example, and even some of the kings of the south are identified as following that as well. And that kingdom then came under the judgment of God and went into captivity in Assyria in the year 722 B.C. The southern kingdom had a little bit better course, but again, like the so-called golden years of the kingdom under David and Solomon, the better days were not as better as we would like them to be. But you can see from this diagram that you have in the back on pages 31 and 32 of your Sunday school book, the shaded areas are the kings that were evil. And there were four great revivals in the land under Asa, under Josiah, under Hezekiah, and Joash here and Josiah at the end. Four great revivals, but not revival enough to stop the final termination of the northern or the southern division in the year 586, and we'll be talking about that next week as it occurred in three different phases. But it's interesting to notice on this diagram that at around the time of the termination of the northern kingdom, there is an outpouring of revelation here, because these boxes here that are described are the writing prophets. And then about the time of the termination of the southern kingdom, there's an outpouring of revelation again. And it's a remarkable thing that the Lord, when he is about to bring judgment, brings an increase revelation, an increase of his word in all of these places, so that the people can hear and repent and receive the blessing of God. So it isn't the Lord delighting in bringing disaster, but he is at work, working out the work of salvation, and it is illustrated, I think, quite well by the way those prophets are displayed there. So, what we're going to look at today is the last great awakening in the southern division of the kingdom of Israel. And we look at King Manasseh and Ammon, who are really the apex of evil in the southern era, and possibly in all of Israel's history. And then Josiah, who was a good king, and then the first of his sons, Jehoahaz, and we'll mention the second one, and we'll be looking at the sons next week as we see the termination of the kingdom. So let's look at Manasseh first. We'll look at the kings that we have briefly, and then make some comments and some applications about that. So the first king, King Manasseh, is brought to us in 2 Kings 21, verses 1 through 18. And he reigned for 55 years, the longest reign of any of the kings of Israel. And if you're reading the text with any sensitivity, and you realize that he was the most evil of all the kings, and we know that some of the kings had very short reigns. We're going to talk about one who reigned for 3 months in the lesson today. It seems very odd that the Lord would permit the most evil to endure the longest. Plus, a lot of the kings were assassinated, including his son, Manasseh's son, and Manasseh gets to die in peace. And it just doesn't seem to make any sense. But he reigned for 55 years. The first 11 of those years, he was co-ruler with his father, Hezekiah, which is, again, a stunning thing, because Hezekiah was one of the godly kings. And we go from the height of Hezekiah to the depth of Manasseh, because the text tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And I won't read the text, but just to sort of identify some of the things that he did. He did according to the abomination of the Canaanites. That it says, you know, the nations that were here that I destroyed before you, Manasseh's doing that stuff, that same stuff. Rebuilt the high places that were destroyed by Hezekiah. Hezekiah, was the first king to destroy the high places, finally get rid of these places that were so offensive to God. And Manasseh puts them right back up there again. Raised up altars to Baal. Baal worship was destroyed by a pagan king in the north, Jehu, who was not a believing king. And so here Manasseh in the godly dynasty of David raises up that system that was so abhorrent and caused such disaster in the history of Israel. Ahab was his model, made a wooden image as Ahab had made one. Worship all the hosts of heaven and serve them. And then this point about him defiling the temple is mentioned for us. And what he did was he built altars in the house of the Lord, and he put them in the courts of the house of the Lord, and then he put an image actually inside the temple itself. And you remember what happened in the earlier days when Aaron's sons brought the incorrect fire to the altar. And you remember what happened to them? They got destroyed. But here is this man who is corrupting much worse than what Aaron's sons did, and he is prospering, basically, and he defiles the temple of the Lord. And it's made sort of to underscore it. In verse 4, he says, he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. That is, my honor and my glory are in this location. And he's putting them in there. And in verse 7, he set a carved image of Asher that he had made in the house of the Lord, in the very temple, which the Lord had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So it is the place that God has determined that he is going to identify himself in his presence with forever. And Manasseh takes and puts idols in that particular location. It's just it's an evil picture that was terribly offensive to God, and it's tolerated. God seems to turn aside and not pay attention to that. He sacrificed his sons, child sacrifices, witchcraft, and then it says that he seduced the people to do more evil than all the nations who'd been by before them. And he shed blood in Jerusalem. And tradition has it that Isaiah was one of the individuals that he killed. But nonetheless, a couple of times it mentions that killing people in Jerusalem was one of the sins that he'd done. So that there are really no redeeming features that we can see in this account of Manasseh, an incredibly evil man who is prospering and seeming to do well. Well, shock of shock is that the Lord spoke by his prophets. And again, it's the Lord's purpose to work out the work of salvation. And so when he sees these things happen, he doesn't just ignore them, but he deals with them appropriately. And the appropriate thing is to bring his word to these people. And so the prophets come and they announce judgment that's going to be brought. Calamity will come because of the sins of Manasseh. It mentions in verse 13, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And the idea here is that he is going to measure them by a straight standard, basically, so that what's going on here is not being ignored by the Lord. And there's going to be a judgment because of these the sinfulness that they're seeing here. And then he says, I'm going to forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them to their enemies. And he also mentions the sins of the fathers. In verse 14, he says, so I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger, notice this, since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. So the judgment that's to come is not just a judgment upon Manasseh. It's a judgment that goes on the whole history of Israel. Well, we're not told in the story of Manasseh of his repentance here in 2 Kings. We're told about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. What happened was he was taken into captivity by the Assyrians and taken into captivity into Babylon. They were dominating Babylon in those days, and they took him there. And while he was there in Babylon in captivity, he repented. And it appears to be in Scripture a genuine repentance, and there was a little bit of a revival in the land afterwards. and then he died a natural death. But as a believer, apparently, although the damage that he had done to that point remained. So very evil king. Well, he's followed by his son, King Ammon. And King Ammon was 22 years of age when he reigned, began his reign of 2 years. And the text says that he walked in the way of his fathers. And you notice in verse 21, 22, it says he walked in all the ways his father had walked, and he served the idols his father had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Now that's precisely the two things that Jeremiah mentioned and that the Lord mentioned to Jeroboam, that they forsook the Lord and he hewed himself out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That is, he developed a system of idolatry, or he adhered to a system of idolatry, which was really of his own making, because even though it was there before him, he had determined that that was the best way to solve life's ills, is to deal with these idols. And, you know, that's a great, I hope we've memorized and will remember those verses out of Jeremiah, because that's really what everybody does. You know, either you follow and serve the Lord God, or you reject the Lord God and you serve a broken cistern. And whether you have a formal system or not, it's nonetheless exactly the same thing. And so Ammon did just exactly that. He followed in the evil pattern of his father, and he was assassinated by his servants. But then the people then turned and executed those servants, and they selected his son Josiah to be king. And Josiah is the leader of the last great revival in Israel to date. And the text, which should shock us as well, is that he did right like David his father. And he reigned 31 years, a lengthy reign. He began to reign when he was 8 years of age. And we're not told here, but we're told in 2 Chronicles that he began to seek the Lord at age 16. So 8 years, we don't know what happened, but he was a child. But when he became a teeny bopper, he decided that he would be that he would seek the Lord God. Not a lot of helps, as we'll see. 4 years later, when he was a young man, he began to purge Judah, Jerusalem, and the text tells us that he even went up into Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and Naphtali, which is pretty far up there into the northern division, and purged out the evil there as well. That is the idolatry, the idolatrous practices, and that may be referring to something that occurred later on, or he may have done some in those early days of his reign. But when he became when he turned 26, now we're 18 years into his reign, he began to be more serious about the project of reforming the land, and he set about to repair damages to the temple. And delegated the job to the high priest to do that. And in the course of doing that job, they discovered the book of the law. And they brought it to him, and they read it to him. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 22, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. And then he asked the people to go find out from the prophetess Huldah what he could expect, and if there was really any hope for them. But, you know, this is really an astonishing section. You know, here he is. He's 18 years into his reign. He's a man who's been seeking the Lord since his teenage years, and there has been no word of God for him to see. The word of God has been lost. It's not available. And likely, 18 years was not the duration. it probably went back even into the reign of Manasseh, because we know it was there in Hezekiah's day. But somewhere along the way, the word of God had been lost. And so here's this man who's seeking the Lord, and he has no guidance, because the word of God has even been lost in the temple. You know, it'd be like us not having a Bible here and discovering that our pastor didn't have a clue about the Bible. I mean, that's really what the situation was. The spiritual leaders of the land had no access to the word of God. It's an astonishing picture. And it you just sort of wonder what was going on in him and how he was seeking the Lord. Clearly he knew idolatry is wrong. He was going by traditions. But, you know, this is in fulfillment to the prophecy that was made to by Amos in Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, where he says that there's going to be a famine in the land. And Amos prophesied earlier than this to the northern kingdom, when the northern kingdom was still there. And he says it's not going to be a famine of bread or for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. He says you're going to go to and fro through the land, and you're not going to be able to find it. And that's exactly what happens in the southern division of the kingdom, because they did not have the word of the Lord. And so when the Lord determines to bless, the first thing he does is he brings the word of the Lord back to their hearing, because he's intending to bring blessing to his people, because he's at work fulfilling his plan of salvation as defined earlier. So goes to talk to Huldah. And Huldah reaffirms what the law has told them and says that, in fact, calamity is going to fall and disaster is going to come. And it's in verse 22, beginning in about verse 15. Tell the man who sent you to me, she says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and all its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place, and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner shall you speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all this calamity which I bring on this place. So that the promise to him was that the judgment was going to come, but that he would be spared because he humbled himself before the Lord. And so then Josiah does this very remarkable thing, and that is he gathers all the people in the first part of chapter 23, brings them together, and he stands up before them, and he reads the Bible to them. He reads the book of the law to them. And, you know, it's a very, very strong testimony of what he thought the people needed to hear at that point. They needed to hear the book. And so he brought them the book. And you'll find that the revivals that occurred had to do with bringing the Word of God back to the people, because that's the way the Lord brings his blessing. And so here's a man who's been seeking the Lord, and it's just kind of an exciting thing that suddenly he can read the Bible, and he says, look, my people need to hear this as well. And so he reads it to them. And I think, you know, I hope we don't ever take the Word of God and the blessing of having the Word of God, never take it for granted, because it's an incredible blessing to have that. And then having read it, he made a covenant to obey, and the people stood with him in that particular on that occasion. Then he proceeded to get more serious about his revivals, and he cleansed the temples and brought out some of the corruptions that were in there. He killed some of the false priests, and he defiled the high places where the false religion was going on. He even went up to Bethel, and now for the first time since Jeroboam in the north in 931 established the false religion that he had established there. For the first time, the idol that's there in Bethel is going to be destroyed. And then he is told about this prophecy that was given in the days of Jeroboam, that a king by the name of Josiah would come and would do the things that Josiah was doing. So it's a fulfillment of that particular promise that was made back many, many, many years ago, showing that the Lord's at work in what he's doing, and he is not abandoning his plan, although it's certainly taking a very curious pathway. Then he led the celebration of the Passover. They hadn't done the Passover for a long time, and it says in 2 Chronicles 35 that there had been no Passover kept like it since the days of Samuel. So it was a remarkable celebration, and there's more detail that's given in the 2 Chronicles passage, but not so much here. And then the emphasis here really is upon the activities that they did in keeping the book and obeying the commandments that were given. So it was a very remarkable time of blessing and renewal of the promise. But it says in verse 26, as it gets to the end of his life, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." So that we get to the end of this time of revival, and there is no promise of relief. There is only a promise of judgment. Judgment's about to fall. And then we have the account of the death of Josiah. And it occurred as part of a conflict that maybe I'll talk about a little bit more next time, that's going on through the nations around them, between Egypt and Iraq, then known as Babylon, and Assyria. Pharaoh was heading north to join with the Assyrians to try to thwart an army led by a commander named Nebuchadnezzar. Apparently Josiah thought that that he would be better off allying himself with Babylon, and so he decided to try to get in Pharaoh's way, to maybe ingratiate himself with the Babylonians. But in process of doing that, he was killed, and he died. The text says, promised him he was going to die in peace, and you read that account and it says, well, you know, he died in war because he was killed going up to battle against Pharaoh. But in fact, the text says he's going to die in peace and not see the calamity that's about to fall. So he did, in fact, die in a time of peace compared to the calamity that the Lord was going to bring, which is going to be terrible for them. Well, Pharaoh appointed Josiah, the 23-year-old son of, Jehoahaz, the 23-year-old son of Josiah, to be king. And the text tells us that he was an evil king, and Pharaoh didn't like him either, and he deposed him and appointed his brother. But, you know, the account here is stunning, basically, when you read it. Because here you have this godly king Josiah, who has clearly emphasized the right things, and he has done some tremendous things to bring revival in the land. And he dies, and his son rules for 3 months. 3 months. And the account that's given of him is in verse 32. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done." And they're not talking about Josiah. They're talking about Manasseh and the other evil kings. So in 3 months, he was able to generate a reputation of being a very evil king, right on the heels of this incredibly righteous man, Josiah, as a king. He was deposed. And again, you contrast him with Manasseh. Manasseh was a very evil king, and he lived 55 years. Here's an evil king, and he lasts 3 months, and he gets taken away. And it turns out he was not the right man to be king, because when Pharaoh, I think I said he was appointed by Pharaoh, he was actually appointed by the people, because when Pharaoh came back through the land and he deposed him, he appointed his brother Eliakim, and Eliakim was 25 years of age, and there are only 3 months difference between the two kings. So really, Eliakim was the firstborn. For some reason, the people selected the secondborn, who clearly was not God's choice to be king, and so he didn't last very long. So the firstborn son then is Eliakim, and he was appointed by Pharaoh as Pharaoh took away his brother, and he ruled for 11 years, and we're going to learn about him next week, because that's more details given there, although not a lot. But fundamentally, he was an evil king as well. And he was a vassal to Egypt, and so he had to pay, the text tells us that he paid tribute to the Pharaoh, and he had to tax the land and give him, to get the money to be able to pay off the Pharaoh. And the last line in verse 37 and the chapter says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So he didn't follow the example of his father. He followed the example of his grandfather and his great-grandfather. So he was an evil king. And it says, beginning in verse 20, chapter 24, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And then it talks about the account that's going to lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. So those are the kings that we look at in there, in that period of time. And I want to just make a few points about this in the few minutes that we have remaining. The first thing that we see in this text is the wrath of God. That sort of rides through all this, that the wrath of God is going to fall. The people are doing evil, and the wrath of God is falling. And the question is, why is the wrath of God falling on these people? You know, why is the judgment of God coming? Well, it's interesting that the warning of the judgment was given to the two godly kings. You know, it makes sense if God comes to a Manasseh, as he did, and says, you're an evil guy, and I'm going to come down, and I'm going to crash on you. But he comes to Josiah, and he comes to Hezekiah, and he says, you guys are good guys, and I'm going to crash on this land because it's an evil land. And so the question is, why was he doing that? Well, you know, the text that we had that I read for you, one of them, but there are several of them I've listed here, 2 Kings 21:11, chapter 23, verse 26, chapter 24, verse 3, are three places in our text where it says it's because of the sin of Manasseh that I'm doing this. Or in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 4, Jeremiah says, it's because of the sin of Manasseh that the judgment is coming. And so you say, well, the answer to that question, why is judgment going to fall, which it will in the lesson we get next week, it's because of the sin of Manasseh. The text tells us that. But in fact, you know, Hezekiah was before Manasseh, and the promise was given then. Because fundamentally, the reason for the judgment that's to fall is the curse of the law that was given back in Exodus. And I read for you one of the verses there in chapter 21, where in verse 15, where it says, I'm going to bring judgment because they've done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. And the judgment is going to fall, it says here, because of the sin of Manasseh, but also because of the sin of your fathers back in the wilderness. So it goes all the way back to the days of Moses to say why judgment is about to fall. In 2 Kings chapter 17, the judgment fell on the northern kingdom because of the sin of Jeroboam. And you remember what the sin of Jeroboam was? Two things. Forsaking me, the fountain of living waters, and hewing for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So that the pattern for sin is rejecting God and turning to idols or turning to other things which are described as broken cisterns, which is what they did in the wilderness, remember? They erected a golden calf. They turned their back on Jehovah. Amos, in Amos chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. I won't read it for you, but if you look at it, you'll see that Amos is condemning them for their sins, and the sins that he identifies are the sins of idolatry in the wilderness, way back then. And then if you look at Ezekiel chapter 20 and chapter 23, Ezekiel says, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, that the nation has been a prostitute since the very beginning. So that what is happening here is the iniquity of the people has come to fullness. And the Lord is now bringing judgment upon them that has been deferred. And what is it's a deception or a false impression that each generation has an opportunity to determine the fate of the nation. You know, it isn't like everybody's born and say, okay, now what's going to happen to the nation depends on how we live today. The destiny was established back in Exodus, that they had violated the promise of God, and they had pursued evil, and they had followed that pattern throughout all their history. And there were times when they had more godly people in their midst than at other times. There were times when the nation had a more righteous course. But fundamentally, their course, whether they were divided or united, whether they were looking at the northern division or the southern division, but fundamentally, they were a people who had violated God and had turned their back. And that now a wrath was coming upon the nation because the nation was standing contrary to the purpose of God. And see, that sets at risk the promise that God made to Abraham that he's going to make a great nation. Because they never were great, he says. They've been sinning from the beginning, and now I'm going to terminate you. And so if you're reading your Bible and you say, now you told me I got to look at these three things, the promise in Genesis 3:15, the promise to Abraham, the promise to David, we got big time troubles here. Because the Lord says it's all over, and it's, you have a reputation going back from the very origin of yourself as a nation that has said, I've got to bring judgment. And I've been putting it off and putting it off, and now it's going to fall. And that's his pattern. Remember, the Lord told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, you're going to inherit this land, but not for a lot of years, 400 years plus, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And when the iniquity of the Amorites was full, the Lord moved them out and put Israel in their place. And now we're approaching a time when the iniquity of Israel is full, and the Lord is going to bring judgment on them, cumulative judgment for all of their sins as a nation. The second thing we see in here, not just the wrath of God, we see the blessing of God. And, you know, this is a remarkable account, and I showed you how the cluster of prophets were around the time when the Lord is about to bring judgment. And you can, it gives testimony to the fact that the Lord intends to bring, do his work of salvation. Because, you know, one of the judgments of God is to withdraw his word. He said to Amos, you know, there's coming a time when there's going to be judgment, and it's a judgment of famine of the word of God. And so now we have, as judgment approaches, they've been going through that famine, and the Lord delivers them from that famine and gives them the word of God in the days of Josiah. And it's a very remarkable testimony to the fact that the Lord is yet at work and raises our expectations and hopes that the Lord is going to bring it about, bring about blessing. And, you know, it's not, the word is not sovereign. The Lord uses it. And so in Josiah, he hears the word of God and he tears his clothes and he repents. His son is going to hear the word of God from Jeremiah and he's going to tear the word of God apart and burn it up. You remember that account that Jeremiah is given in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 23. But nonetheless, it's the blessing of the Lord to bring his word. And then to bring people in the midst of the nation who are serving the Lord and purifying worship and then breaking up the broken cisterns and cleansing the land. So, you know, there's the Lord is bringing blessing and bringing people to himself. But through all of that, we're reminded again of the power of sin, which is very, very powerful. Even in Josiah's failure as he begins to manipulate his alliances with Babylon, you know, it's a disappointing ending for Josiah, frankly. Clearly his inability to really alter the course of the nation. Rapid decline of the nation in 3 months under his second-born son is a testimony to the power of sin. So you have all of those things that are still existing, and it really makes for a very depressing picture. But I told you that it's a Christmas story. And I think that it is, just a few seconds to tell you that. Because, you know, as you're living in those days, and if you could live long enough to span over other kingdoms, you know, what you would do is you would say, if you're living under the days of Manasseh, you would say, I wonder what his son is going to be like. You know, and so his son is Ammon, and you're really happy. And then you say, well, I wonder what his son is going to, I mean, you're really unhappy because he's evil. And then you say, well, I wonder what his son will be like, and it's Josiah, and you're happy because he's a good, good man. And you say, well, I wonder what his son is going to be like. And now it's the three sons that we're going to see that are evil sons, basically, and the grandson. And, you know, every time you say, well, I wonder how it's going to play out that we're going to finally see the promise of God fulfilled. And so what they're doing is they're waiting for a son. And what they're waiting for is a son who is more than just a mere son of David. Because a mere son of David, whether good or evil, can't pull off the eternal destiny, the eternal dynasty that the Lord has promised. And so Isaiah chapter 9, familiar passage, tells what the elect in the land must surely have heard as just outstanding news. Where he writes, for unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over David's kingdom, in order to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so what they did in each generation is they woke up every morning saying, when are we going to get the son of David that's going to do what is promised? When is it going to come? And the answer, of course, is it came on what we suppose to be Christmas Day, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever that occurred. But that was the fulfillment of all of these promises that were made. And I think the Lord is teaching them through this history that their hope is not in a man. That what they need is they need more than a man. They need a son who is the everlasting father, the prince of peace. They need a son who's going to rule in righteousness and justice and in peace. And they need a son who's going to rule by the power of, as it says here, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That is, God himself is going to have to act because the people, a natural person is not going to be able to, a mere human is not going to be able to pull it off. And so, you know, we live really in similar circumstances. You know, we have not seen the establishment of the reign of the son of David and the establishment of the dynasty as it's promised here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. But we believe that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And we have the opportunity to hear the word and to serve the Lord while we wait. And so the Christmas story to us is a reminder of the promise of God that he's going to do this great project to bring salvation to the earth and to reverse the curse and eliminate sin and iniquity and to set creation on the order that God has established. And so, you know, the message of Christmas is the Christmas carol, go tell it on the mountains. You know, the Lord said back in Isaiah's day, you know, the message of salvation is the Lord reigns. He's ruling. He's bringing about the work of salvation. It's not floundering in these despicable kings that are there. And it's not relying upon these good kings who are weak. It's relying upon the King of Kings who was born in Bethlehem to fulfill all the promise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. We thank you for the certainty that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform the promise of the Lord of hosts. And we anticipate a time when he will return and he will rule forever upon the earth. And we pray, Father, that we would value the word of God that you've given us and that we would value the opportunity to serve you and that we would be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.